last week's sermon, something went wrong with the recording, and some of you have asked me for that content. So in brief, I'm going to give you an overview of the passage from last week. So it's the story found in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. It says that while Jesus was in one of the cities, a man comes to him who is full of leprosy. And when the leprous man sees Jesus, he falls on his face and he begs him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And Jesus said, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left this man, and he charged him. Jesus charged the leprous man to tell no one, but "Go and show yourself to the priest," Jesus said, "and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to the priests." But now, even more, the report about Jesus went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear Jesus and to be healed of their infirmities. But Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. So I think it's first helpful to frame this passage by considering what we want from God. The critical piece of this question being, do we want mercy from God? And I think it's pretty obvious that we don't generally think of mercy from God as something we really desire. That feels like welfare. It feels like charity. We would rather picture ourselves as being competent people, and perhaps what we want from God is self-help tips. We want God to maybe, like Neo on the Matrix, like upload information into our brains and make us instantaneously efficient, and people who just thoroughly accomplish stuff in life. You know, we try things the first time and it just works. We are instantly competent, and then maybe we command things and there's instant compliance, because that's the other side of competence is, even if you're right about something, you can't always get people to agree with you that you're right. So maybe like a Jedi mind trick, we're trying to get people to see that we're right, we're amazing. And we kind of want God to help us with that project. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. We could be like God. That's the lie. And so we could have life on our terms and in our timing. So mercy, if we're being honest, doesn't really knock our socks off. We aren't thrilled with the idea of being charity cases, objects of God's mercy. Another big question that we need to consider as we get into the passage is, what does God want from us? And we might think that God wants from us to be rigorous worshipers, get worship right, you know, be practitioners of right worship. And it's interesting because throughout this passage, I kept remembering scenes from Matthew's gospel. And there's a scene in Matthew's gospel, the 12th chapter, where worship regulations are being discussed. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they are adamant in their life in general and with Jesus that getting the regulative principles of worship figured out are the most primary, most important things. And they're actually policing and accusing Jesus of not holding a high enough standard when it comes to, you know, regulative principles of worship. And then Jesus replies to them and says, "You've missed the main point. The main point is not sacrifices and, you know, regulating worship correctly. It's mercy." He says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And so really what God wants from us, and this is all throughout the scriptures, you can read about this in Isaiah chapter 30, right? God says, "I want you to return to me and rest in me. I don't want you to stress yourself out trying to get it all right. I want you to be a recipient and practitioner of mercy." And so briefly, let me say, in this passage, we see to be a recipient and practitioner of mercy, it's going to require us to assume a posture of meekness. It will invariably be messy. And then finally, it absolutely requires us to marinate in the Word of God. We can't just know about the Word of God. We can't be Bible experts and have head knowledge of the Scriptures. We have to imaginatively inhabit a really, really appropriate to ourselves the Word of God. And so let me walk through these three things. First of all, meekness. Verse 12, this man full of leprosy is meek. You see, he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. There's no entitlement. There's no perfunctory, automated religiosity in this man. He sincerely, persistently begs Jesus, but he doesn't impose upon Jesus this air of entitlement. He says, if you're willing, I know you can. And I just think it's worth pointing out that Jesus loves it when people come to him in this posture, a posture of humility and weakness. And frankly, we all love it when people come to us in this posture. I've never talked to anybody in any sphere of life, whether it's a married person or a single person or a waiter or a waitress or a parent or a business owner, whoever. I've never met anybody who says, I really enjoy it when people come to me with a sense of entitlement, you know, their list of consumeristic demands. Nobody loves that. There's actually a place in the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 6, where people are going to temple. So in our era, it'd be going to church, and people, they look presentable. They're polished. They're performing up to a high standard as religious-looking people. Apparently, it looks like they're seeking God. They're even going so far as to assume a posture of kind of automated repentance. It's not a deep, heartfelt repentance, but they're admitting their sin, like King Saul in the Old Testament, perhaps. I mean, they're admitting kind of thoroughly their sinfulness. They're confessing their sin. But it's automated. It's not heartfelt. They're using pious language. They're saying things like, let us press on to know the Lord. But it's all with this heart level of entitlement. They believe that by doing this, by going to church and looking the part, that God will owe them something. They sort of tell themselves, if we do these things, we go through the religious motions, God will owe us, essentially, is what they say. And then God responds to this, and we know this is superficial in the hearts and minds of the people. It's superficial because God responds to their worship by saying, your love to me is like the morning cloud. It is like the dew that vanishes after the morning. You're superficial. You're just going through the motions. He says, I desire steadfast love, not your perfunctory worship. You know, you're bringing all these sacrifices, you're jumping through the hoops, but you're not bringing me your heart. I desire love, not sacrifice. That's what God says. And the emphasis throughout all of the Gospels is that Jesus is eager to interact with the people who really know their neediness. They're meek. And so again, in the Gospel of Matthew, you see this picture of Jesus talking to, you know, polished religious people, high functioning, extremely pious religious performers. And then he says to those people, very provocative statement from Jesus, he says, tax collectors and prostitutes will actually enter the kingdom of God before you, the polished, high-functioning, seemingly pious religious performers, the sinners, the tax collectors and prostitutes, they will go into the kingdom of God before you. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is actually hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. He's sharing a meal with them, and the respectable and decent type of people show up, and they accuse Jesus of having no principles, no morals, because he's eating with tax collectors and prostitutes. And Jesus says to the quote, decent people, I didn't come to help the righteous. I came to help people who know they're needy. They're full of neediness, just like this man in the narrative in Luke 5 is full of leprosy. He knows how needy he is. Every day he lives his life as a marginalized outcast, and he is coming to Jesus with a very pronounced experiential knowledge of his neediness. He feels his need of Jesus. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9 to those religious people, he says, go and learn something. He goes, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so if we're going to do what Jesus tells us to do, if we're going to go and learn what mercy means, then we need to brace ourselves for messiness, because mercy is going to involve complexity, and it's going to be messy. So verse 13, Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches a leprous man. And technically speaking, even though this man ends up being healed, this is illegal. At least the teachers of the law, the Pharisee types, would construe this, because they don't like Jesus, they would construe this as unnecessarily risky, at least. And many of them would just accuse Jesus of doing something illegal. And perhaps even a sincere follower of Jesus would say, well, why not just speak over this man? Why touch him? Because we know a mere word would suffice. And perhaps it's worth thinking about. It would be easier in some ways. It would be seemingly more above reproach to Jesus, for Jesus to refrain from touching this man, right? And perhaps we would say it would be more clearly above reproach for Jesus just to kind of not eat with the tax collectors and hang around the prostitutes and maybe not travel into Samaria and touch lepers and befriend sinners. I mean, we know in the Gospels, Jesus got the reputation of being a glutton and a drunkard. That's how some people were talking about Jesus and his reputation. And even if it's not true of someone, which in Jesus' case, it certainly wasn't true that he was a drunk and a glutton, we in our 2019 frame of mind, at least in the American Southeast, we would say, I mean, this is not our idea of above reproach. It is unnecessarily sloppy or messy or confusing. It's not above reproach, at least not in the way we think of that expression. But throughout the Gospels, we see to actually follow Jesus means complications. It means that life is going to be messy. If you learn what mercy means, to really bestow compassion and dignity on people, it's going to get messy. It's going to be rigorous, messy business. I think about the story of Rosaria Butterfield, author of Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And that story, really her conversion story, starts with a couple named Ken and Flo Smith. And they decide to invite Rosaria. And at the time, Rosaria, they invite her for dinner. And at the time, Rosaria, you have to bear in mind, she is a practicing, proud, militant lesbian who is a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She is like the leading expert, blazing the trail for queer theory and LGBTQ advocacy. And they say, we want to invite Rosaria over for dinner, not to berate her and tell her how she's wrong, but simply to listen to her and to get to know her and to bestow upon her the dignity that she is owed, because God says it is owed her because she's an image bearer. She's made in the image of God. And so they run the risk of having this militant lesbian professor from Syracuse show up in front of their home with all the quote unquote wrong, you know, liberal agenda bumper stickers. It's parked right outside of their house, very visible. And not just once, but they regularly have her over for dinner. I mean, people walking through the neighborhood could get the wrong idea. They could think, oh no, Ken and Flo are now going down the wrong path. According to their neighbors' opinions, they could be off the rails all of a sudden. And they regularly have Rosaria over, and they develop a friendship with her. And that was what God called them to do as they learned what mercy meant, as they practiced, as they received and practiced mercy. And, you know, we have to wrestle with that, because people can easily misinterpret and misconstrue and then go on to accuse you of being irreverent or endorsing and enabling evil when you actually practice mercy. The story of Luke 15 comes to mind, the older brother in the story. Why won't he go into his brother's party? Because it looks wasteful. It seems like it would be to endorse and enable bad behavior. I mean, he feels like he has to principally protest the mercy of his father. The father is showing the younger brother in that story lavish mercy, and the older brother, he he refuses to enter the party because it just doesn't make sense. It seems unprincipled and wrong. So we need to wrestle with this dynamic between what makes sense to us and the fact that God desires mercy. And I need to challenge everyone listening to this, including myself, to prioritize mercy, the mercy of God, both receiving it and being a practitioner of it. I need to prioritize mercy over and above what, quote unquote, makes sense to me. And so, I mean, just to run through some examples, if you're married with kids, it, quote, makes sense for you to hang out with other married couples with kids. Just spend all your time with married with kids people. And conversely, if you're single, it makes sense for you to really put all your time into hanging out with single people. But both sides of the spectrum need to make more of an effort to being in each other's lives, because there's something really healthy that God wants to cultivate when he gets people from different life stages together in any kind of diversity. This is really healthy. I mean, think about God himself. He is diverse. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are united. They are all substantively, ontologically, fully God, but they are different persons. They are distinct, different persons, and there's diversity there. And God has made all these various facets of our societies and communities. He's made a lot of healthy, robust life available to us, but it's going to take some energy and some effort. Another example is if somebody has wronged you, somebody's hurt you, it makes sense to avoid them, but it's not in accordance with mercy. If somebody has a complicated difficulty, a confusing difficulty in their life, like they have a propensity towards same-sex attraction, or they struggle with mental illness, or they're going through a divorce or unemployment, or they have doubts about the Bible and faith, it makes sense to just avoid them. Maybe not because you hate them, but just because you don't know what to say. But we gotta prioritize mercy over what makes sense. So to be a recipient and practitioner of mercy, there's no simplistic, safe, predictable formula. Mercy is messy. In fact, mercy is so messy. Look what God does next. Look what Jesus says to the leper. Mercy is so mysterious and so messy that Jesus charges this former leper not to publicize the miracle, not to go public with it, but to personally go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for his cleansing, as Moses commanded, as a proof to the priests. This is staggering to me, because after all the ways Jesus has berated and condemned the institutional religious leaders, he's still sending this guy to the priests. I mean, it would make, on the surface of it, it would make a lot of sense to simply reject the priests. I mean, Jesus, when he walks into the temple multiple times, he says, "The priests have made my Father's house, the temple, a den of robbers." And he calls religious leaders things like sons of Satan. And they load up burdens on people's back and make them twice the son of hell, a son of hell than they are. And it's just really dramatic language. And then Jesus here sends this guy to go make an offering in accordance with the command of Moses and to show the priests, not a big public display, but a personal testimony to the priests. That to me sounds like God is very ambitious to show mercy to everyone, even to the priests. Again, it would make tons of sense to just simply reject the priests, be done with the priesthood. I mean, the temple ultimately really isn't the physical structure. The temple ultimately is Jesus. I mean, even when Jesus' disciples point out the beauty of the physical structure of the temple, he says that'll all get destroyed. In AD 70, when Jerusalem is invaded, that'll all be destroyed, is what Jesus is referencing. So ultimately, you know, it begs the question, is it necessary for this convert, this new Christian, this guy who was a former leper, to go and show himself to the priests? But Jesus is saying, yes, they need to see my emphasis on mercy. And you see that in the story of Luke 15, the father who throws the party for the younger son while the older brother is pouting outside and protesting the party. The father mercifully leaves the party to pursue and plead with the older brother. And you see Jesus, you see God doing this in the story of Jonah as well, right? One of the most dramatic stories of a person refusing to be a recipient and practitioner of God's mercy is the story of Jonah. And God very lovingly, very long-sufferingly talks to Jonah about how you, Jonah, should be very excited and celebrating with me the fact that I have adopted the Ninevites into my family. And so really what we see God doing is forcing us into this place where we're really going to be saturated in his word and what he emphasizes throughout his word. People like the older brother in Luke 15 or Jonah, they're like guys sort of cranky guys sitting around a swimming pool, refusing to get in and play like a child. You know, you have inflatables in there and all kinds of fun things going on in the pool, but these guys are curmudgeonly and they're sitting on the outside of the pool and they refuse to have fun and become like children and get wet and play. And so God is really forcing this. Emphatically, he's saying, you got to marinate in the word of God. And I think at the end of this passage, that's what we see. Jesus, in verse 15 and 16, he could be capitalizing on this ministry momentum. The report about Jesus is spreading. Great crowds are coming to him. But Jesus, in contrast to that popularity, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray, which draws our attention to a few things. Miracles, first of all, are not the main thing. The healing of this leprous man, while amazing, is not the main thing. It's a subordinate thing. So that's worth noticing, because we tend to think that miracles are the main thing. When and if miracles happen, that's where the attention would go. And that's not what is happening here. In contrast with the popularity and the healings and the miracles, Jesus is withdrawing to have special time with God, which is the emphasis, marinating in the word of God. Whenever Jesus retreats and he prays, what's he doing? Well, of course, he's praying, he's talking to God, but a big part of that is him marinating in the word of God. Jesus' prayers are, in fact, the word of God. Jesus is full of the word of God. Like what people said about John Bunyan, if you cut him, he'll bleed the Bible. Jesus is always marinating in the word of God, which is chock full of these stories of mercy. And that's where the emphasis is. All throughout the narratives of Scripture, the emphasis is on the mercy of God. And so when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, the perfunctory religious performers, and the polished moral elites with all of their extensive Bible knowledge, bear in mind, he never tells them to stop studying Scripture. He never says to the Pharisees, you've gone too far with your studies of Scripture. In fact, just the opposite. He commands them to become more saturated in Scripture. It's like Jesus is constantly saying to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, it's as if he's saying, you're all statistics and you're no story. You have tons of Bible data, but you don't understand the narrative. You don't grasp the beauty. You're all commands. You've memorized the commands, but you don't see the compassion. I would compare it to musicians who maybe you have an expert musician and they have an extensive knowledge of sheet music and musical arrangements, and they sit around arguing and debating music composition, but they never actually listen to music. In fact, they outlaw the sound of music for fear that someone would start tapping their toe or get up and dance, God forbid. And so God's saying that to the uptight moral, the seemingly moral elites. Luke 15 is a great example of that. Again, you have this older brother full of principles, but he refuses to party. You have Jonah, arms crossed, with a scowl on his face, refusing to celebrate the adoption of the Ninevites and the gift of repentance unto life. So here's what I just want to say in closing. I want to beseech you guys, kind of like the way this leprous man beseeches Jesus. I want to implore you, if you're willing, you can marinate in the mercy-centric, mercy-filled word of God this week. You can camp out in stories like Jonah and Luke 15. You really can receive and rest in the mercy of God. You can be a practitioner of the mercy of God in some way this week. In the life of somebody else, you can show them dignity and compassion. You can choose to do that very hard thing of getting involved in the rigors and the complications and messiness of somebody else's life and trust God with all your heart, knowing that He loves mercy and He'll be right there in the thick of it with you.